Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing to study Paul's prayer for the Colossians as he begins his epistle to them. We'll begin reading in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And thus far in the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, be merciful unto us this night and open the scriptures. Open our hearts to know thy word. Pray for liberty to proclaim thy truth. And we ask, Lord, that we may be guided by thy spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that our hearts may be renewed and refreshed in the hearing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Beloved, the church has the great privilege of gathering together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded here in this passage that sin has separated us from God, but Christ's love has reconciled us to him. So we want to consider this evening Christ as our mediator in these verses from 17 to 20. Actually, if we go back to verse 15, Paul already speaks about his preeminence. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So Christ is supreme over all of creation. All things created by him and for him. And if he were not God, that would be a great vanity. But because he is God, he has a right to create things, to create the world, to create creatures, man, to bring him praise. And he's done that. He's created us so that we would praise him. That was the intent. Adam destroyed that, but that did not hinder God from bringing reconciliation. And that's the glory of the gospel. Proverbs 16:4, Solomon says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's a very remarkable verse. It's it can be very troubling. What do we exactly mean by that? What do we do with that? The Lord has made all things for himself. We can understand that all right, but even the wicked for the day of evil. And a reminder that the wrath of man shall praise thee. God is sovereign to that degree. He uses man's anger to praise him. The remainder of wrath he restrains. Whatever can't be used for his honor and glory, he holds back. Charles Bridges said on this verse, "When they sin by their own free will, he ordains them to punishment as the monuments of his power, his justice, and his long suffering." So they do these things freely. We believe in God's sovereignty, and people sin against the Lord freely by their own free will. It is of the Lord's mercy that our hearts are changed to desire him and to pursue holiness. So here he is, preeminent in all of creation. All of creation is made for him, by him. And in the same way, then, I think there's a parallel here that he is also the head of the church. Head over all of creation, but here, as we focus on the church, which is a portion of that creation, he is the head of that church. So, and it's interesting then, the church is referred to as the body of Christ, as a body. That imagery is there in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. The idea that we exist as a body there, we saw in 1 Corinthians, especially how the members of the body work together in order to function properly, in order to accomplish work, in order to get things done. And so the picture there is that the church is to function in that way as well. But Christ is the intrinsic part of that church. So we can have a body, we could say called out ones, that assemble for social purposes. We have many of those. They assemble for social purposes, but not with Christ as the head. And we have seen even in the history of Israel how they proclaim the greatness of God, but their hearts are turned away to idols and to serve false gods. And so Christ, God, although he is literally caring for them and the head of his covenant people, yet they're not acknowledging that, and they don't live in such a way as that he would be glorified. So without Christ, there is no body. What would be the purpose of our gathering together if Christ weren't the head of this fellowship, of this body, this congregation? Matthew Henry said he is the head of the body, the church. Not only a head of government and direction, as the king is the head of the state and has right to prescribe laws, but a head of vital influence, as the head in the natural body. For all grace and strength are derived from him, and the church is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. So there's death once you sever your head. There is no life, there is no body, there's nothing really that exists. And we've even changed, I think, in a lot of ways, our, in recent decades, I guess by now, the idea that how do we tell when someone is dead. One of the signs now is that he's brain dead. There are no more brain signals because the heart can keep pumping blood. So we need the head above all. And that's the sign of life. So the body no longer functions without the head. Then it's dead. There's no life there at all. John Calvin said, as head of the church, Jesus is the root from which vital energy is diffused through all the members. So the life of the church flows out from Christ. So, there's energy in the head. Flows out, tells the hand what to do, the foot where to go, how to take care of itself, what to do to refresh or heal, sleeping, working, all the things, all that comes from the head. So we need to beware of churches that have an unbiblical Christ. They are not a body of Christ. They are not a true congregation of the Lord Jesus. And Christ is the only head of the church, not some kind of a hydra with a number of heads. Christ is the only head of the church. So he's appointed officers, he's appointed pastors, elders, deacons, officers in his church, but none of those are the head. And it, in our sinful humanity, that's the way it can happen. We can see sometimes small churches where the pastor can rise to a level of power where he is going to kind of decide who's going to be an elder and who isn't, because he doesn't want to be accountable. We have other small churches that don't have a pastor because the elders feel very comfortable running things and they like to be in charge. So it can happen. Sinful humanity gets in the way. But in no case is the pastor or an elder ever the head of the church. It cannot be. We have many so-called churches that are governed or run by self-appointed, independently appointed prophets. Many of them call themselves apostles. And the last paragraph of our confession on the church says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, and the claim of any man to be the vicar of Christ and the head of the church is unscriptural, without warrant in fact, and is a usurpation dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the original confession, that's the more the American version of our confession, which was amended in, 1729, the Adopting Act. And the original confession says, in no way is the Pope the head of the church. And denies him, denounces him as Antichrist. So there are no earthly ministers, leaders, head of the church, regardless of how they designate themselves or what they say concerning themselves. He is the head of all things. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So especially in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the one in whom all the resurrections of history are rooted and grounded. Lazarus was raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead, but that resurrection was only made possible by the later historical event of Jesus' death. He is the firstborn from the dead. John Calvin says he is the beginning because he is the firstborn from the dead. For in the resurrection there is a restoration of all things. And in this manner the commencement of the second and new creation, for the former had fallen to pieces in the ruin of the first man. So the Lord, from our perspective, the Lord saw what man had done, how he'd ruined his creation, stepped in to redeem, to bring reconciliation. So that's the emphasis here in verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So it pleased the Father. And a very interesting phrase that God was pleased by these things. If we like take it in context, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So we have this a similar phrase in Isaiah chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise the Messiah, to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't take delight or pleasure in it, but it was part of his perfect plan of redemption. It pleased the Father that Christ should lay down his life. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell by his death, through his work on the cross. And there is nothing lacking in that. It is a full salvation. It's a full redemption. Charles Spurgeon, have a quote here that I should have edited, I think. He says, "What do you want, sinner?" And what he means is the older English use of that word. What do you lack, sinner? What do you lack? You lack all things, but Christ is all. You lack power to believe in him. He gives power to the faint. You lack repentance. He was exalted on high to give repentance as well as remission of sin. You lack a new heart. The covenant runs thus: a new heart also will I give them, and a right spirit will I put within them. You lack pardon. Behold his streaming wounds. Wash and be clean. You lack life, and he has said, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life." So all of the things that the sinner lacks to be whole and one with God, the Holy God, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him all fullness dwells. There's nothing lacking. And the reason for that is his work of mediation. And when we think in human terms of mediation, we often think of two parties that are at odds with each other, and the mediator does what he can to bring both sides together. And so he asks this side to make some concessions, that side to make some concessions. Once in a while we hear that these parties are ordered to have a binding arbitration, so that whatever the mediator decides in the end, that's what both parties are going to be satisfied with. The mediation that we have in Christ is not like that, is it? There are two parties at enmity. That's very true. But God will give up nothing. God has nothing to concede. He's the creator. He's the one who declares his righteousness, and we are the ones who are to be brought into fellowship. And the other place where this doesn't make sense is that we are not interested naturally in reconciliation. We're not even desirous. We want to be gods. We want to oppose God. We don't think that his way of salvation makes sense. We don't believe at least that he's exaggerating when he calls us evil, wicked sinners with depraved hearts. No, that couldn't be. You just don't really know me. And so this party says, "No, I'm not interested in reconciliation." But God says, "You will be reconciled to me." And not with a heavy hand, not with a legalistic hand, but he brings us around, and he sent Christ to bring us into that estate of reconciliation. He's our mediator. He brings these two parties together. And yeah, God doesn't change. He brings us and changes us so that we can have fellowship with him. And then we understand that we have true peace. We thought we had peace apart from Christ. We thought we could make things work out. But when we come into fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that here's peace. Here's lasting peace, abiding peace. Here is a God that will never let me go. We struggle from time to time with our own faith. Is this real? Is it going to last? There are pressures. Am I going to be able to hang on? That's the way we see it from our point of view, right? Am I really going to make it? And arguments rise up in your mind. You say, is this even really true? But from the other side of things, you're not hanging on by a string. From the other side, you've got a big chain that God has that secures your salvation. So your salvation is never in doubt, although we do doubt our salvation from time to time. But the Lord brings us through those times gloriously. And he opens our eyes eventually to see that there is that heavy, heavy chain by which our salvation can never be lost. And we're grateful to him. So there's the security of this mediation by the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings us by the decree of God, right from before the foundation of the world, God has decreed the salvation of his elect. And then in time, when Christ, when he died on the cross, the Holy Spirit in time applies that work and brings us into reconciliation with the Lord. So Christ has not negotiated peace for us, has he? It's not a negotiated peace, as though God was unwilling to save us. And that's the picture. Sometimes when we talk about a wrathful God who hates sin, and in fact hates sinners, we must never have the idea that God is unwilling to save. The scriptures all over the place deny that. He has appointed who will be saved, but he's not unwilling for a sinner to come to him in his lack, in his want, and seek his salvation through Christ. So Christ is our mediator to bring us to God. And he is the one who has satisfied all of God's requirements for our holiness. He has made us holy in the day of his power. And this peace comes through the blood of the cross. And already, this is the second time Paul has mentioned the blood in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things. The blood of Christ, the shedding of blood is necessary to answer the wrath of God, to appease that wrath. Doesn't always make sense to us. His ways are past finding out, but when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that there is, in fact, that is the way of peace. And by these things, he has reconciled all things to himself, says the Apostle Paul in verse 20. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And at first glance, when you read this, you might think, well, if he's reconciled all things to himself, then does that mean everybody's going to be saved? A lot of people use this verse to say, to teach universalism, that in the end, everyone is going to be saved because he's reconciled all things to himself. But clearly, when the Lord does talk about the need for salvation and the existence of hell and the contrast of heaven and hell, we know that there is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And there's none other name under heaven which is given among men whereby we must be saved. So there is, if we look at this, one commentator said that there's nothing in all of creation that is not affected by Christ's work on the cross. The effect of that on that day of history, when Christ died on Calvary, the effect of that has wide-reaching effects throughout all the world. I know it's a great deal of speculation. I've never read it, but someone wrote a book. Was it D. James Kennedy, I think, wrote a book, What If Jesus Had Never Died? Interesting thought, but he traces, whoever the author is, he traces there the effects of Christianity upon the societies of the world. So there are moral effects, there are even technological effects, the advancement. Our advancements come from an understanding that God has created this world and that Christ has redeemed his people. So interesting thought, but to think that somehow there's an impact of the death of Christ upon all of creation. And so there's nothing in all of creation that is not affected by Christ's death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So he certainly hasn't reconciled all the individuals of the world, but he has reconciled individuals out of the world and brought them to himself, and shown that he has peace with sinners. And that's our testimony, that there is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we possess that peace. And we desire others to have that as well through faith in Christ. Things in earth and things in heaven. He's reconciled all things to himself. So this is the preeminence, beloved, that we want evident in our own hearts and in our own lives. That Christ is preeminent. That Christ is all in all. That he's in all of our thoughts. What's the description of the unbeliever? God is not in all their thoughts. So for us to have Christ in all of our thoughts, to know that he is all in all, and to know that he's to be glorified in his church, and we want him to be glorified outside of the church as well, and he does bring praise to himself. So is Christ preeminent in your mind, beloved? Is he filling your thoughts? Is he preeminent in your heart, in your life, to have Christ every part of your own heart? The exhortation, we'll close with this exhortation from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says, give him the preeminence, live for him, praise him, tell others about him. And as you do, you will give him great joy. You will be giving him the preeminence that is his by right. It is his. And he will have it, and the whole world will be compelled to give it to him. But give it to him willingly. And say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. So, beloved, may we live not only with the benefits of redemption that we know, but also the benefits of his mediation and reconciliation as we serve him day by day. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before thee and we thank thee for the ministering work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased our redemption. We thank thee that he is the one who has turned our hearts. He is the one who has softened our hardness. He is the one who has made us tender towards thy word, that we should take an interest in thee and in thy ways and in thy being. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to bless us as we glory in Christ's work of mediation and mediatorship. We pray, Lord, that as we are reconciled unto thee, that we may live lives worthy of thee and to walk worthy of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.